William Lamb was a scuba diver, and he was sucked into an offshore water intake pipe. And I don't know about you, if I get into some tight place like that, I get panicky. I must have claustrophobia to some degree. But it was at a nuclear power plant, so he was being sucked in towards the plant. And of course, fortunately, there's a little inland lake that's before you actually get into the plant. But anyway, he got sucked in there. The plant was about a quarter of a mile long. Actually, it was more than a quarter of a mile long. And he didn't know exactly what his rate of going through was, but he had one thing that he knew: how much time he had in his oxygen tank. And fortunately, being an experienced driver, he didn't panic. And his Timex watch glowed in the dark, so he could tell his time, so he knew how long he had. And of course, it only took 4 or 5 minutes to get sucked all the way through the pipe, but I guarantee you they were the longest 4 or 5 minutes probably in his life. And he comes out the other end into the pond that was waiting there. And by the way, half of all drownings in the United States happen to people and children and young people who can swim. It's the panic when you're going under and without air, and I sure understand that. When I was taking the course in life-saving, which I never passed, and the reason was simple. As the lifeguard finally told me after we had been thrown in the water 3 or 4 times, wasn't doing so well, he said, "Jerry, there's just as much air this far above the water as there is this far. You don't have to get way up there to get your breath." Life is like that sometimes. We feel like things are getting shut off. Things are causing us to go under. And we begin to panic. And I believe the disciples have kind of hit that kind of a spot. And this morning we want to look at Luke 17 and 18 in a broad outline to see the flow of Jesus' message to them, and then we'll come back and look at some of these stories and parables more particularly in the weeks ahead. But in chapter 17, at the end of the chapter, his disciples, or the Pharisees actually, demand, "When are these things going to be? When is the kingdom going to come in?" He's been talking about the kingdom for all these years. When is it coming? Well, he doesn't give them the time, obviously, but he does describe, and probably the phrase, "the days of the Son of Man" here, is referring to the time of his first ministry, because he says, you know, the time will come when you'll desire to see the days of the Son of Man, because here's what it's going to be like. And the last half of chapter 17 is a real downer, if you're not a believer, committed to the cause at least. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. That didn't, I'm sure, bring encouragement to the disciples. Then he gives the illustrations. It's like it was in the days of Noah. Well, for Pete's sake, when the flood came on the earth, there was about 8 people saved. All the rest were destroyed. That's not a very encouraging picture for the return of Christ. And he says, likewise also it was in the days of Lot. We want to come back to the days of Lot because it ties in with the first part of chapter 18. In the days of Lot, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone, and only a few people were gotten out. Lot and his family and his wife didn't even totally make it. That's not a real happy ending story. You know, I was thinking this morning I ought to sing the song, "Something Good Is Going to Happen to You," but it didn't seem to fit in the whole passage here. That's not how chapter 17 ends. It ends, actually, with people divided. There will be 2 in the field. One's taken, the other's left. There's two grinding, one's taken, the other is left. There's two people in bed, one's taken and the other's left. Now, they didn't have dispensational theology there at that time because there was no New Testament yet. So they're thinking in terms, I think, correctly in the passage. And they say, taken where, Lord? And his message is, well, we have a nice little place reserved for them, kind of in an ante room somewhere, so don't worry about them. And what he says, where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. Well, that's not the real positive, happy-faced Christian message either. And so chapter 17 really ends on a down note. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, if there's so few people going to be saved, if things are going to end in such a downer, what should our attitude be towards it? So this morning, our message basically is this from chapter 18. Embrace God's plan, follow God's ways, and enjoy God's blessings. And in chapter 18, he develops that idea, I believe. First of all, with the parable of the unjust judge. Now, we want to come back to that because it's a little difficult sometimes in our thinking to have, what do you mean, God is like an unjust judge? Well, God is not unjust, but for the sake of comparison, Jesus, on several occasions, and we come back, we'll look at a few of those to see that it is a pattern that Luke picks up and pulls out from Jesus' teaching, where he uses a negative illustration. And the idea basically is this. If even an unjust judge will respond to somebody, how much more will God respond? And that's the thrust of the parable of the unjust judge. The widow came and his attitude was, she continually wearies me. It's an interesting phrase there, we'll save for next time because we'll get into it in detail. But he doesn't feel like dealing with this lady, but she won't let him alone. And so he says, all right, I'll take the case. We'll settle this thing. And his message then is, how much more will God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? God is not on our timetable. And so the first idea here is persistence in prayer. God wants us to persist because we don't know his timetable. We see him as reluctant. We see him as not answering our prayers in our time and in our way, but he's saying God is going to set it all straight. So no matter how bad things are going to get, whether in the historical sense of Luke 17, of the end of the age and the coming of Christ, and will he even find faith on the earth, he questions in verse 8, you don't worry about that. You be persistent in prayer because God has his timing. It's interesting as I studied this and immediately got bogged down in the first 8 verses, so that's why we have to move on quickly. But how often in the scripture there is this theme of people who prayed and were persistent and were commended for their persistence, even though God knew what he was going to do, but he commends the persistence in prayer. Don't give up. Now the second parable, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, I'm sure the Pharisees there could identify with the unjust judge. Number one, he was a man of position, obviously then of some power and authority and wealth. And the riffraff are just so bothersome. Now, here's this woman with her petty little problem, and she won't let me alone. And I'm sure the Pharisees would kind of, well, yeah, I understand that. And Jesus says, well, there's some who think they're righteous, and they tend to despise others. So his parable, again, is kind of an extreme contrast. The Pharisee and the publican. And again, in their culture, the publican was a man who collected money for the Romans. So he was somewhat of a despised person. Notice the first thing that the Pharisee says here. I am not as other men are, extortioners. Why does he pick that one first? Well, that's kind of characteristic of the publicans. Because they had the authority of Rome behind them. And because of that authority, they could charge almost as much in taxes as they wanted to. They knew what the Romans said. The city of Jerusalem, or their precinct, or however they had it divided, Romans were pretty careful to divide things in definite areas. And they had their area, and that area was to produce so much taxes. Now go get them. Well, wait a minute. They didn't fill out income taxes. They didn't have little W-2 forms that was sent to them to tell them how much they owed. No, the tax collector came along and looked around and said, you know, Abraham, I think you did pretty well this year. You owe 50 shekels. 50 shekels? I only paid 30 last year. You know how the tax thing would go on. But they just set the price. They looked around and maybe they didn't like the guy, so they raised his taxes. And so they were looked upon as and put together all the time, the publicans and the sinners. Publicans were a special class of despised sinners. And so his illustration here is from the Pharisee and the publican who goes to pray. I'm sure they're thinking, yeah, what good does it do a publican to go pray anyway? They're not going to hear him. And the Pharisee prayed as they're used to seeing Pharisees pray, making a show. Standing up, praying out loud, Lord, I'm so happy that I'm not like these other people, especially him. And it says right here, it's what he says, even as this publican. Now, fortunately, that's not common practice in Baptist churches, but, you know, in our hearts sometimes, don't we develop that attitude? I have tried so hard, God, you should listen to me. I know some other people are there. Don't try near as hard, and you seem to listen to them. And God is condemning this idea. And with the Pharisees and the publican, it's a clear choice. And his lesson is relatively simple. God doesn't necessarily listen to the outwardly righteous if they are not inwardly righteous. And God will even listen to the unrighteous when they come in humility asking for mercy. So there's this humility in prayer that's illustrated here. Paul in Galatians takes it even further. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. That would have been too much for anyone in that vicinity of Jesus' teaching at that time to grasp, swallow, and accept at all. God's going to listen to the heathen. I can see him listening to the publican if he's really repentant. He is a Jewish man after all. He is under the covenant. All right, we might buy that. The heathen, and again, the illustration, Peter, after 3.5 years of hearing this teaching, had to have a triple vision to go into the house of a Gentile. And Paul is saying, God justifies the heathen by faith. Therefore, when we approach God, recognize the appeal to God of the request, the understanding we need mercy. And God responds to faith. Get into His Word, see His promises. Pray those things that we know are the will and the way of God. Now, the third thing that he talks about then that happens. And, notice how Luke links them, and they brought unto him infants. Now, in this situation, probably these were very young infant children, not just a group of children that came along, but clear down to the infants. And the disciples undoubtedly look at that and say, you know, we really don't have time to be googling over the babies. This is an important ministry. We have valuable things to occupy our time. Don't bother Jesus with coming and showing me your cute little baby. All babies are cute to a mother. Doesn't matter what they look like. But Jesus said, no, wait. You're missing, again, a point. And he takes them up in his arm and he blesses them. Why? Well, obviously, he has a lesson. Allow the little children. Notice the phrase here, allow and do not forbid. You don't push religious ideas on children because we don't know what the developmental level of their brain is. So you don't try to get a decision from a 4 or 5 year old. You don't know what they're thinking. On the other hand, forbid them not. If you've been explaining what Jesus Christ has done for all people, all ages, any circumstance, condition, race, whatever way mankind divides himself, Christ died for you. And a child can understand that. Just since we're not large numbers this morning, how many of you were saved before the age of 6 here? Any? 1, 2? Several. Can understand that and receive Christ at a very early age. And so Jesus says, allow them to come. Don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then here is his lesson. Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now he puts it in this context because he's just talked about the unjust judge and persistence in prayer. He's just talked about the Pharisee going up to the temple and how he prayed. And so he's pointing out, here is what God expects from attitude from us. That creates a little confusion in the mind of one of his listeners, which we call the rich young ruler. Childlike humility is fine, but I'm no longer a child. You know, I've grown up. I've got real problems in this world. I've got business and all these kind of things I have to take care of. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the scripture, every time we read it, we're always faced with grammatical ambiguities. So I can't tell you if the rich young ruler comes along and says, yeah, right, Lord, we understand the humility lesson, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or is he looking around at all these people who are perhaps in his mind a tad less than he is and say, well, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We don't know the emphasis. We do know how Jesus deals with it. Because this man was righteous. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. However, you know the commandments. And he starts the list. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And he was probably right. Because he wasn't interpreting them as Jesus expressed various times, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. He's taking it literally. And Paul even talks about his adherence to the good part of the law. He says in Philippians, if any other man thinks that he has, I have more. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. concerning zeal persecuting the church. And listen to this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now he recognized those things that I counted as gain were I counted as loss for Christ. He recognizes from his perspective there, but he's simply saying, as a faithful, committed Jewish man, before the law he was blameless. And this rich young ruler could say the same thing. Now there is an interesting note here. If you carefully look through the list, you'll notice at least one significant one missing. Thou shalt not covet. And I believe Jesus left that one out deliberately. Because he knows where the man's problem lies. And the problem lies that he's quite attached to his money. It says he was very rich. I don't know how rich very rich is. I don't feel like I'm there yet, but I assume it's $250,000 and above is the very rich. And this man fell into that category. And Jesus says to him, in effect, are you covetous? And the man would say, no. I don't go after what belongs to somebody else. Not illegally, anyway. And Jesus said, fine. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And he goes away sorrowful because he's very rich. See, riches had him. He didn't have riches. Now, we're going to come back to this theme here at the last point in the verse 28 on, but anything can be the thing that we get attached to that prevents us from being a full follower of Christ. With some people, it's people. They're so attached to, and boy, we get into difficult discussions on some of these, to their family. Nothing wrong with being attached to your family until they take the place of Christ in your thinking and in your attitudes and actions. And God says, I want you to go and do something, and you say, I can't because I have to take care of this. Now those become difficult choices. Jesus in Luke 14 had said, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That caused a few to turn back, as it seems to today. Because we have all kinds of reasons why that can't be right. And in a comparative sense only, it is right. When these people take precedence over our relationship with Christ, we are diminished in our spiritual life. We cannot fully be a disciple of Christ. That's a tough struggle, but it's the demand of the gospel. And so here, the man's problem is his money. It's a step removed from some of these other things, but it was the thing standing in his way of following Christ. So Jesus makes a very interesting observation. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Well, now for those of us on the riffraff end of things can look at it and say, yeah, I believe that, all right. Because anybody that rich probably didn't get it honestly anyway. You know how the things that go on in our minds sometimes. And Jesus is not saying it that way at all. But he does say this, it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we'll probably get into this in some detail when we go back through the passage. But there's two possibilities here. Each one would have its own lesson. There was a little gate called the needle's eye. And that gate was very small and narrow and was used only at night whenever someone had to go in and out of the city, but they didn't want to open a main gate because of the possibility that there would be people lurking out there looking for an opportunity and they could rush the gate and so on. So they would close the gates at night, and then people could go in and out of this little door. Well, supposedly you could take a camel in there if the camel got down on its knees and waddled its way through down on its knees with no pack on. So all the possessions, if you came along and you had your camel loaded with goods to sell and you said, well, open the gate, let me in. They say, no, you can't. We don't open the gate after this hour. You could get your camel inside, but you had to take everything off, all the possessions, which most people wouldn't do. So it's a picture of the rich man having to shed all of his possessions in order to go through the eye of the needle. That's one possibility. The other is, it's simply a literal statement that Jesus is making. It's easier for a camel to go through that. When you get my age, and some of you can identify, it's awful hard to thread a needle. You ever notice that?
Yes.
Don't, you know, get the thread all the way. Nice sharp point. Get it right there. Closer you get, the more blurry it is. Anyway, and trying to get that little pointed thread into that needle eye, it's tough. And he might simply be referring to the impossibility of it, and that's very true theologically, and maybe he's using the extreme there, the impossibility of it, to teach the lesson that it's impossible, and they seem to respond that way. They say, well, then who could be saved? Well, if it's talking about the camel going through the little gate, then anybody who was willing to shed all of his possessions and leave them outside the gate, you know what happens when the sheriff evicts somebody and they put everything out in the street, usually doesn't stay there long. People come along and assume it belongs to them and help themselves. Well, that would happen there, and so people didn't want to leave their possessions outside. And perhaps he's simply pointing out an impossibility, which theologically is correct. Anyone who thinks they can do anything to be saved is looking at an impossibility. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what he, in effect, says. Well, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God wants to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. I don't know how he'd do it, what came out the other side, if he's making hamburger or what, but he can do it if he wants to. And his point here, I think, is, yes, it's impossible with man to be saved by doing, but with God all things are possible because he provides salvation freely by grace. Again, would be a lesson they had not yet really learned. So Peter picks this up for our last point, says this. Lord, we left all and followed you. He kind of leaves it hanging there. He doesn't say, so what do I get? He just makes the observation, you know, Lord, we did leave all and followed you. Peter had a business. He was the son of a major fisherman who not only had his son working for him, but he had other employees and multiple boats, we know. And each boat has a number of very expensive handmade nets. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they left all, Luke told us in about chapter 4, and followed him. And so Peter's making the observation. And I think in the back of his mind is in the flow of the passage, Lord, we've left all, but you know, I'm not either like really the Pharisee totally or the publican totally. I'm not that bad and I'm not that good. I'm kind of here in the middle. And I'm definitely not like a little child in my simplicity and innocence. I know that to be true. Peter demonstrates that when he cusses and swears at the campfire a little later on in the story. So Peter's saying, you know, where do I fit in this? I'm not the rich man, for sure. That's obvious. Where do I fit? And notice how Jesus answers him. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brother, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Number of important points here. But I wanted to just show that this is the Jewish equivalent, as it were, to the Romans 12, 1 and 2 passage. How do you determine the will of God? How is Peter saying, how do I know that I'm right where I need to be? I've left all, but I'm not quite like all these things you've described, but I have left all. And Jesus says, those who have left all, I'll give him manifold more. Now, tying that back to the rich young ruler, God didn't say, you become destitute and then you can follow me. We don't know what God would have given him. Think of Job. God restored to Job once Job gave it up. And I think that's the attitude God wants. He's not saying in order to be a Christian, you have to sell everything. That was kind of the Acts 2 idea, and then a lot of Christians went into a Christian communism mode of things, that everyone should share everything. No, that's not what he's saying. I believe those passages taken together right here, as well as many others, is simply saying there are things that grab our heart and mind that God says you have to let go of before you can go on. I remember one distinct one in mine. I went to Moody because I finally came to grips with the idea that if I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to have to go to the mission field. I didn't want to go to the mission field. I didn't see anything on a mission field that I thought was particularly appealing to me. I don't look good in shorts and a pith helmet anyway, and that wasn't, you know, that was my vision of it. But finally I said, Lord, I'm willing to go to the mission field. And he says, fine, I don't want you to go to the mission field. I want you to give me that thing that you're holding on to. That's what he wants here. We don't know what the rich young ruler would have been able to do with his riches and how much God would have given back. We don't know about this giving up of parents and family and friends that God is asking us to do. He just says, I want you to give that over to me and let me give back to you manifold more. And I don't know what that means. That's not the health and wealth gospel, by the way. He's not saying, I'm promising you riches. No. He's promising us fulfillment and opportunity, which we will find extremely satisfying, and our needs will be supplied according to his riches in glory. And he decides what those are. That's tough, but that's what walking by faith really means. You let him decide what is best for you. And he says, I will give you manifold more. I will give you exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. But you have to give it to me first. That's the tough side. That's humility. And that's what this whole passage, I believe, centers on. Jesus saying, yes, things historically will get bad extremely. Yes, in your life individually, you'll have times when things are really bad. And you can't see which ends up. You're going down for the third time in your mind. And God says, fine, you give that over to me. And I'll give you manifold more in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. Humility is a contradictory concept to the world. We have our ideas of what it means to get successful. You don't get success with humility. You get success by being willing to tromp on some of those that are chasing you up the ladder. You get success by being aggressive and money motivated. You measure success by what you have. In fact, if you're an workaholic, you're probably on your way to success. And God says, no, that's not what it means in my economy to be a success. So when the world is crashing in on us and we get sucked into the pipe, as it were, and we feel like we're going down and under for the last time and we don't know how much oxygen we have left, God says, give that over to me. And I'll give you manifold more, but it'll be what I want you to have, not what you think you need. In the passage then, in the whole flow of it, God responds to persistence in prayer. He responds to a humble appeal for mercy, a childlike humility, one who leaves everything and everyone, at least in the emotional controlling sense, and says, I give that to you. And God apportions it back to us manifold more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. This is the description of the person who proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for the lessons of life as Jesus taught them to us. Father, may we look to him first of all and essentially for salvation. He alone has the words of eternal life. He that has the Son has life. But Father, for all the things of life that we desire to cling to, that we think makes our life meaningful, may we take a step back and see what you would give us to make our life significant, fulfilled, meaningful, and with eternal purpose. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.